While he was seeking to make some improvements to already invented machines like telegraph and the telephone, in 1877, Thomas Edison surprised even himself with his invention of what he called the phonograph, with his own voice. These are the first words recorded and captured so that they could be replayed. Mary had a little lamb. Now we could use that familiar phrase, it's part of a familiar children's nursery rhyme, as part of a children's primer on theology, could we not? The Virgin Mary had a little lamb. Only in the writings of the Apostle John do we find this title of Jesus being the Lamb recorded in Scripture. 31 times he says in the book of the Revelation that Jesus is the Lamb. And then there's two instances in his gospel record where John records the name or the voice of another one, John the Baptist, whom I affectionately refer to as J.B. J.B. on two occasions referred to Jesus, same chapter, John chapter 1, referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now, where was it that John got that? How did he come to call Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Where did that title come from? Well, I spoke to one person this week and told that individual what I was talking about, and they said, "Well, you probably got it from the Passover. You remember the Passover event in anticipation of the angel of death passing over the Israelites in anticipation of their escape, their rescue, their deliverance from Egyptian captivity. They were instructed to take the blood of the Passover animal and spread it over the doorposts of their house. And when the angel of death came, he took the firstborn of all of the Egyptians, but none of the Israelites died because the blood covered them. And hence the name of the word Passover." Well, if you look with me over at Leviticus, I'm sorry, I'm in Leviticus, Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it reads this way: "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." Now, does that mean that there are sheep wandering around with the goats? Well, that's possible, but if you notice the footnote in the New American Standard text, the word lamb at the beginning of verse 5 might also be translated kid, as in a one-year-old goat. Well, the truth of the matter is that God did not say that you must slay a lamb and a lamb only to provide the blood to sprinkle over the doorposts of your house. The Hebrew word seh and the Greek word pascha mean the same thing. They denote an animal from a flock that is out grazing. Now, it's used a few times, 10 to the best of my recollection, of cattle. Usually it's referring to small animals like a sheep or a goat. So the Passover lamb may be a literal lamb, but it also may be a goat. More literally, the Hebrew word seh, and the same with the Greek word pascha, they are translated the Passover, as in the Passover animal. it's not specifying that it should be a Passover lamb or a Passover goat or a Passover cow. So when John says of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he's not saying necessarily that he's not taking from the Passover image necessarily to say, well, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. Now, Jesus is the fulfillment of that whole Passover imagery, but that's not something that JB is specifically grabbing at. If there was a direct connection between the Passover animal and Jesus as the Lamb of God, JB would have been a very explicit and precise and exact and unambiguous. He would have called Jesus not the Lamb of God. He would have called Jesus the Pascha, the Passover animal. But John doesn't do that. Now, it's also possible that he got this image from Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, the famed chapter of Isaiah, speaking of the suffering servant, we read this in verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, speaking of the servant, the Messiah. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter. So is this the inspiration for John to say of Jesus that he is the Lamb of God? If it was, JB would have to, in order to communicate that idea, he would have to have an audience that was convinced that Isaiah 53, talking about the suffering servant, was indeed talking about Messiah, who would be slain. But that's not the case. The Jews were not convinced that Messiah was going to be one who was killed. That doesn't fit the scenario here. Now, in Exodus 29, we find out that lambs were to be slain morning and evening of every day in Israel's worship. And the text of Scripture tells us why. Exodus chapter 29, verse 42. It shall be a continual offering. That's the animals, the lambs that are slain morning and evening. It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. So it is by means of the death of this lamb, morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. This was the means by which the people of Israel were to commune with their God. Additionally, we find in Leviticus 1 that a lamb was may be used as a burnt offering. In Leviticus chapter 5, we find that a lamb may be used as a sin offering. In Leviticus 14, we find out that a lamb may be used as a guilt offering. Though they don't have to be. There are other animals that can be used, and particularly if you were a person that didn't have much, if you were a poor person, there were other alternatives. But a lamb could be used. So was John using this sacrificial imagery as the inspiration for him calling Jesus the Lamb of God. Well, we find this in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. The author of Hebrews writes, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible. The blood of animals does not expiate, does not take away, does not remove sin in any way. It anticipates that sin being removed by Christ, but by itself, it does not remove sin. Christ removes sin. His death was sufficient. We don't need anything else. His one-time death paid the penalty, removed the guilt. That's all we needed. Did John see that? John the Baptist, did he see in Jesus that he would be that sacrificial animal, that sacrificial life given to propitiate God, to take away sin? I doubt if he had that insight. So I doubt if all of what we find in the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, be that the sin offering, guilt offering, burnt offering, the morning and evening sacrifices, I doubt if he saw that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that. Well, you might think of Genesis chapter 22. That's that amazing, delightful, perplexing story of God opening up the womb of Abraham's wife Sarah, her giving birth to this boy, and then up in chapter 22, God calls Abraham to offer up his son, his only son, his beloved son, Isaac. God never intended that Abraham be a murderer or a pagan that would offer their own child as a sacrifice. God always had in mind that there would be another animal sacrificed as a substitute. It was a test for Abraham. Would he be loyal? Would he be faithful? Would he trust God no matter what? Abraham passed the test. And it was at the end of that story, I think it's verse 13 of chapter 22, where the Lord brings to Abraham's attention a ram, a grown-up lamb, that was caught in a thicket. And Abraham offered that animal. It was a substitute for what God called Abraham to do. Well, in answer to the question, what was the inspiration for Abraham, or to call Jesus the Lamb of God, it wasn't the Passover event. It wasn't the suffering servant in Isaiah 51. It wasn't the animal sacrificed in the Old Testament worship. It wasn't Abraham and the Abraham and Isaac story. It was revealed to JB as divine revelation. This one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. JB didn't understand the fullness of that, but the Holy Spirit gave him that insight. Now, at the same time, all of that Old Testament imagery filled in the blanks. To affirm that Jesus is the Lamb of God is a delightful thing. And then to have in our mind the background of the Passover celebration and the sacrificial system, that God would provide a substitute in the Abraham-Isaac drama. All of that was fulfilled in Jesus, and then some. But John didn't have full understanding of what he was uttering when he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, let's read our text in its fullness this morning. We're not just going to camp out on verse 29, even though we'll spend a little bit more time fleshing that out. Read along with me, John chapter 1, beginning at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven,' and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." If you look at your notes, you'll see the outline for this morning. We'll talk about the mission of the Lamb, the identification of the Lamb, the validation of the Lamb, and fourthly, the witness to the Lamb at verse 34. Now, let me begin our exposition of this paragraph by first giving you an overview, a historical context, if you will, for both JB and Jesus. Okay, let's begin with John the Baptist's ministry. He came preaching and baptizing. We don't know how long he did that, but there was a period of time, and there were a number of people that were listening and were going to John in the wilderness on the west side, the east side of the Sea of the Jordan River, rather, to be baptized. Enough so that it was causing quite the stir. Well, along comes Jesus, and at that time, John hesitatingly baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River, and immediately, Mark tells us, the Spirit sent Jesus into the wilderness for a 40-day period of fasting and prayer and temptation by the evil one. After his 40 days of testing and of fasting, praying, wrestling with the evil one, Jesus comes back to John. Meanwhile, there is a delegation from Jerusalem sent by the religious leaders to go find out two things. Who is this John the baptizer? And what is he doing baptizing? So these people from the delegation come, and John testifies about himself. And we looked at that last week. John said, I am not the Christ, I am not Elijah, I am not the prophet. All I am is the voice. I'm the one sent by God to announce, to declare to you the one who was to come, the one who is the anointed, the one who we have been waiting for all of these years. After Jesus, after John meets with the delegation and says all of these things about himself and his baptizing ministry to prepare the hearts of the people for this one, our text tells us in verse 29 that the next day, JB sees Jesus again coming to him. Now, Jesus is not coming to John again to be baptized. That happened some 40 days before. This time, Jesus comes to John in order to have John testify to him again that he is the guy. Now remember, this delegation sent from the religious leaders in Jerusalem are there. It's for their benefit primarily. These are the leaders in Jerusalem. They need to know this is the guy they've been waiting for. This is Messiah. You need not look any further. He's right here. That's the one. Immediately we find out from one of the other synoptic gospels that John, JB, is imprisoned by Herod. So after John has pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the one," immediately he is removed from his ministry. He has finished what the Lord sent him to accomplish. Meanwhile, Jesus begins his public ministry. And you'll notice in our text this phrase, verse 29, the next day. And then you find the same phrase in verse 35. Again, the next day. And then again, you find it in verse 43, the next day. And in chapter 2, verse 1, you find these words, on the third day. And there are a number of Bible teachers who have observed this and said, what we have here is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the first week of Jesus' life that's compacted for us here. I find it very interesting that at the end of John's gospel, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20 all take place in the last week of Jesus' life. It's like John's providing us with bookends of Jesus' life. He starts with the beginning, first week in Jesus' life, chapters 1 and 2, and then concludes with resurrection and appearance things at the very end, chapter 21 of his book. But the rest of it was just the last 4 days of Jesus' life, compacting things that Jesus said and what Jesus did. We don't have too many chapters in between. It's the fulfillment of what John said in chapter 20, verse 30. There's so many other things that Jesus did and said, but these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So let's look at verse 29 and what JB had to say a little more carefully. Behold, take note of, watch carefully, sit up, take notes. That's what he's saying. Behold, the Lamb of God, we've looked at that phrase, who takes away the sin of the world. Did John really understand that? I don't think so. I think he was speaking words he did not fully understand. Much like what the Apostle Peter did. Remember in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus blessed him for that correct answer. But it's obvious that Peter didn't understand those words that came out of his mouth. Because just a couple of verses later, we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter took him aside, verse 22, and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Jesus rebuked him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me." Peter had no idea the import of the words he said when he correctly identified Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Find the same thing happened to the high priest, Caiaphas. John chapter 11. Caiaphas, the high priest, said of Jesus, "It is expedient for you," speaking to the religious leaders around him, "that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish." He was speaking prophetically. He had no idea the words coming out of his mouth. John continues in his commentary, verse 51. "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. Neither did the Baptist. JB didn't have full understanding of what he was saying when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But I want to look at that phrase, even though JB may not have had full understanding of what he was saying, it has great impact and import for us. Let's look at that phrase bit by bit. Behold, take note of, the Lamb of God, we've looked at that, who takes away the sin of the world. The verb translated take away is a very common word. It simply means to remove. We find it many times throughout the scripture. Let me direct you to just one. That same passage that we were at in John chapter 11 with regard to Caiaphas. Just a couple of verses earlier, we find that the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together, and it says at the end of verse 47, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and," here's the word, "they will take away both our place and our nation." So the chief priests and the Pharisees were afraid of Jesus, specifically that he would steal their attention, the Romans would come in, the Romans would be upset, and the religious leaders would lose their power, their clout, their positions, they would be unelected in the midterm elections. They would be removed, taken away from power. Behold the Lamb of God who removes what? The sin of the world. Notice that it's not the sins, plural, of the word. It's singular. The sin of the world. All of the sin is not individualized so that there's a bunch of them. They're all piled in one heap. This is one big pile of sin that Jesus deals with. He takes away the entire pile, the sin of the world. Now we have to be careful here, because this particular phrase has been misused and misunderstood by so many for so long, and it's so tragic. It doesn't have to be this way. That word "world" is not as clear as you might think it is. The word "world" is used in a variety of different ways in Scripture. It's used of dirt, this earth. It's the world where we live. It's also used excuse me. It's also used of a worldview, namely that way of viewing life and the world that is anti-God. And it's also used of people. It's used of everybody on the planet, and it's used of specific groups of people. So how does John use it here? Is Jesus saying that every single person on planet world will be saved? That all of their sins are going to be removed? No more guilt. Forgiveness. Reconciliation with God. Is everybody going to be in a justified state with their Creator? Is that what JB is saying here? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is not saying that everyone will be saved. That's what we call the doctrine of universalism. Everybody's saved. Everybody's okay. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere. That, my friends, is rubbish. You will not find that elsewhere in Scripture. I put these two phrases in your notes. Actually, one's a question. I could have restated this a little bit better. Here it is. I asked this a question. Are all saved without exception? The answer is, from Scripture, clearly no. Let me take you to just a couple of verses in just one chapter. There are so many, it would take us quite a bit of time to go through them all. But let's look at John chapter 3. We'll include in it that famous verse of 16 that nearly all of you have memorized. But let's start with verse 15. John 3, 15. Whoever believes will, in him, in Christ, have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. There are those that are saved and spared and reconciled and whose sins are taken away. And then there are those that are not. Is that not clear? Verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, notice that belief and obedience are tied together here. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, with these kind of clear and unambiguous statements that John and Jesus speak to, this statement by JB, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, cannot mean that God saves everyone without exception. But we can say that Jesus saves all without distinction. Meaning this, it matters not the color of your skin. It matters not the country of your origin. It matters not what language or how many languages you speak. It doesn't matter. Maybe you can't even speak a language. It doesn't matter your economic condition, doesn't matter your social condition, doesn't matter your educational condition. None of that matters. People from every language, every tribe, every race, every language, people without distinction will be saved. So in that sense, when J.B. says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is he talking about everyone in the world? No. But he's talking about people from every tongue, tribe, nation. People without distinction, all without distinction, are saved. Okay? Maybe this phrase is also helpful to you. Jesus is sufficient to save all. His death was so meritorious, so valuable, that it has all of the potential to save everyone. It is sufficient to save everyone. However, it is efficaciously applied only to some. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone believes. But those who believe, those who repent of sin and turn to the Savior, everyone in that condition has the blood of Christ, like the Passover animal whose blood covered the doorpost of the house. Every person who puts their faith and their trust in Christ, they will be saved. The Jews identified two groups of people. There were Jews and then there were not Jews. There were Jews and then there were the Gentiles. So when J.B. uses the word world, he is signaling to the Jews that Messiah is not just for the Jewish nation. Yes, there will be many Jews that are saved, whose sin will be removed, expunged from the record. But there'll be also a lot of Gentiles too. All right, point number two in your outline. We're on the second page of your notes if you're not there already. The identification with the Lamb. Look at verse 30. J.B. is talking to the delegation here, largely. "This is he," speaking of Jesus, "on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Oh, that's a bit of a puzzle, is it not? Wait a minute. He has a higher rank than I do. He existed before me, yet I was born first. J.B. was probably about 6 months ahead of Jesus with regard to biology and coming out of their mother's wombs. J.B. is helping us see here that Jesus has a higher rank, a higher position, a higher authority than J.B. does, because though biologically he may be younger, spiritually he has already existed. There has never been a time when the Son of God has not existed. He is eternal. He is a self-sufficient eternal being. John is rehearsing some of the ideas that we found from the pen of the Apostle John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is that existence that has always been there for him who is the Word, whom John identifies here as the Lord Jesus. So, this puzzle of time is solved when JB correctly understands and identifies Jesus as the eternally existing one. He's always been. That's why he has a higher rank, a higher position, a higher authority. We find a second conundrum, another puzzle in verse 31 when he said, I did not recognize him. He says the same in verse 33. I did not recognize him. How is that? Were they not cousins? Well, we know from Scripture, Luke chapter 1, that the mothers, Elizabeth, JB's mother, and Mary, the Mary of the little lamb, they were relatives. Now, Elizabeth was of the tribe of Levi, and Mary was of the tribe of Judah. So it had to be through those women that somehow there was some kind of relationship there, probably by marriage, somehow, some way, to someone that we're not privy to. We're not aware of that. But Jesus and John the Baptist were cousins of some sort. So how is it that JB says, I didn't recognize him? Well, Jesus was born in Nazareth in the northwest part of the country. We know that JB, we don't know where he was born, but we know that he, in most of his growing up years, he was in the desert. And as an adult, he had sequestered himself away in the desert. Now, where Nazareth was, there's no desert around there. So there's the possibility that in physical proximity, they may have been separated by a good number of miles. However, every Jewish male was required three times a year to go to the feasts in Jerusalem. And as relatives, they would have bumped shoulders. They would have played stickball in the street. They probably would have been playing with little lambs together. So how is it that JB says of Jesus, I didn't recognize him? He says it twice. I think this is the solution to that problem. JB understood Jesus, recognized Jesus, knew Jesus as his cousin, buddy that we hung out with, played stickball in the streets of Jerusalem, played with little lambs on occasion. But he didn't know Jesus as Messiah. It hadn't dawned on him, it hadn't been revealed to him by the Spirit that his cousin was also the Messiah of God. This is the Lamb of God. How could I have not seen this? JB says to himself, I didn't recognize him for who he really was. I didn't see him in this role. I just saw him as my cuz. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So this is how J.B. started his ministry. He was called by God to announce Messiah. He was the voice, calling people to repentance, calling people to prepare their hearts, to smooth the path that the king might come. He didn't even know who he was going to announce. He knew he was simply, I'm the voice, I'm the guy to get you ready. I don't know who it is, neither do you. God's going to reveal that when the time's right. And then, on a particular day, Jesus shows up, and the Spirit reveals to John, this is the guy. He's not just your cousin. John says, I just came baptizing in water to make him manifest to Israel. And then when it was revealed to me who he really was in all of his fullness, not only was I in awe and in shock, but I fulfilled my calling and told all the people, this is the guy. This is the one we've been waiting for. Point number three, the validation of the Lamb. Look at verses 32 and 33. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the Old Testament, we know that there is the Holy Spirit. But what J.B. is doing here is taking out a pen, and he's writing down uncharted territory, uncharted theological territory, to help us understand who is the Holy Spirit and what does the Holy Spirit do. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we find out that the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, John chapter 16. We find that the Holy Spirit leads us into all the truth, John chapter 16. We find that the Holy Spirit empowers us for service, Acts chapter 1. But here, John gives us more of an understanding about who this Spirit is. Look at these verses a little more carefully. He testifies. It's like he's taking an oath here and saying, I bear you my testimony. I am pledging to you that I am speaking the truth. This is what I am witnessing and reporting to you. I have seen the Spirit. What he's saying here is, yes, there was a physical manifestation here. We'll get to that in just a moment. But he's talking about the Spirit not as a force, but as a person. Now, in both the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word for Spirit can mean wind. But this is not some kind of impersonal force. This is a person we're talking about here. Continuing, John says, the Spirit was descending as a dove out of heaven. Luke tells us in his parallel account, chapter 3, verse 22, I believe it is. Let me see if I think I put it in my notes. Yes, 322, that the Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. Why a dove? Why not a peregrine falcon? We're not exactly sure, other than maybe in a picture form, the Holy Spirit is describing meekness, graciousness, kindness. Well, certainly, those words, purity, may come to my mind, or it may not come to my mind, but it did come to my mind because I just said it. Those qualities are true of the Holy Spirit. Maybe that's what he's communicating to us by this descent from heaven itself. Right? John continues to open up our eyes to the working of the Holy Spirit. He said that the Spirit, in verse 32, remained on Christ. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals to perform a particular task. Holy Spirit came and left on occasion. We saw that in King Saul, for example. There's a lot of question here regarding the timing and the working of the Spirit prior to Jesus sending the Spirit, Acts chapter 1, chapter 2. But we can say here that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, remained upon Jesus to empower him for his work. And as New Testament believers on this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, we have received the Holy Spirit. Every person who is a genuine believer in Christ has received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can ignore the Spirit. I can disappoint the Spirit. I cannot follow the Spirit. But every person who is genuinely saved has the Holy Spirit as a resident divine helper. Now, that's not developed here by John, or by JB, rather, but that's part of what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. We do find this additional note in verse 33, where JB reports the Father's word to him. He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a lot of people who will say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is that supernatural work that happens after a person is saved and is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Let's take a step back. The word baptize means to dip or to plunge. It's taken from the textile industry. If a tailor wanted to make a piece of cloth a particular color, red, purple, for example, he would take that cloth, often made out of lamb's wool, and he would baptize it, dip it, plunge it into the vat of dye, and it would forever be identified with the color of that dye. It may have been a dirty white going into the vat, but when it came out, it was red. It was purple, forever to be that way. Similarly, when a person is baptized by the Holy Spirit, we are marked by the Spirit. Spirit baptism is not something that you feel, not something that you experience. You may have no idea of that event for years after the fact. God, from his heaven, from his judgment throne, declares that a particular individual is reconciled to him. And the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ to that sinner such that that sinner is now saved, redeemed, reconciled to God. That person is, at that moment of justification, that person is baptized in the Holy Spirit. His soul is plunged into that vat, if you will, of the blood of Christ, ever to be identified with that one whose blood it is. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a divine pronouncement that says, this one belongs to me. It may take that new believer some period of time before the light bulb goes on, where we say, I get it now. I'm part of God's family. I have been baptized in the blood of the Lamb. I get it now. And the fruit of that person's life will testify to the reality of their purpleness or their blood redness of their soul. Point number four, the witness to the Lamb. John says in conclusion to his testimony here, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now that phrase, Son of God, is packed with theological meaning. And in essence, we have talked about it here in this study of through the first chapter of John's Gospel so far. The essence of it is that this one who is identified as the Son is that one who is the perfect reflection of God the Father. The Son is the one who was with God from eternity past. You remember that phrase refers to, it from a human point of view, the Father and the Son staring at one another for all of eternity, such that they know each other perfectly. The Son is that perfect reflection of the Father. There's a little bit of argument with regard to that last phrase in verse 34, if you were to read the literature. There are manuscripts that read, I myself have seen and have testified that this is God's chosen one. So there are some Greek manuscripts that read differently. This is the Son of God, and others that say, this is God's chosen one. Now, this is part of, this last Wednesday, I fielded a question regarding textual criticism. That's the science where you're trying to discern and understand what are the words that the author of this particular book of Scripture, whichever book you're looking at the time, which words did he actually use? And the science of textual criticism is trying to discern what is that. Well, in this particular case, the harder reading, which is oftentimes, not exclusively, but oftentimes the more accurate reading, is this is God's chosen one. And we might put a few passages of Scripture together to validate that. Isaiah chapter 42. The prophet begins, "Behold my servant." This is in the servant songs part of Isaiah. "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." In Luke chapter 3, we find these audible words of the Father recorded by Dr. Luke. "You are my beloved Son," the Father says of Jesus. "In you I am well pleased." And in John chapter 1, verse 7, as God the Father testified about the Son, so JB testified about the Son. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him." So there is this understanding that Jesus was the chosen one of God. Now, I don't think you need to take a pen and mark through that phrase, "this is the Son of God," in your Bible. It's not that your Bible is inaccurate. Those two phrases are so close in meaning, there's not a lot of argumentation that is necessary. Different words, to be sure, but we're still pointing to the same one. John was pointing to the same one, the Lord Jesus. Well, in conclusion, getting back to our nursery rhyme and our theological primer, Mary had a little lamb. And everywhere that Mary went, fill in the blank, the lamb was what? Was sure to go. Now, if this is going to be part of our primer to teach children, we have to reverse those phrases. Everywhere the lamb went, Mary followed. That's biblical. Let me show you where. It's in Revelation. The book of the Revelation, chapter 14, verse 4. "These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever they go, wherever he goes. These purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. That, my friends, is what we as believers in Christ are all about. We follow the Lamb wherever he goes. About 100 years before Thomas Edison invented his phonograph, William Cooper wrote these hymns about the sacrifice of the Lamb. "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. He alone is worthy, and we follow the Lamb wherever he goes." Let's pray.
Our blessed God, we thank you for the clarity of Scripture. We thank you for those faithful men and women who have preceded us, like J.B., who have boldly, forthrightly, unambiguously declared Jesus is the Son. He is the chosen one. He is the Messiah of God. Give us the same kind of boldness where the world around us is dying in need of Him who is the Lamb of God. We pray in His blood.